the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 4. This morning, the next week in our resurrection worship service, we've kind of themed the service based upon a hymn that will be actually be you'll be hearing next week. The hymn's title is "It Is Not Death to Die," and that will be kind of the theme of the service next week. It is not death to die. I encourage you to come and to worship our Lord next week in this regard. We are finishing up Matthew chapter 4, and this finishes the first narrative section in the book of Matthew. If you remember, when we went through what the theme of Matthew is about and how it fits in the biblical record, Matthew is that disciple, that tax collector turned disciple, who was preaching or teaching primarily that Christ is Rabbi King, or you might put it this way, Christ is Prophet King. And so everything is about he's the King of Kings, but it focuses on what Matthew focuses on what the King says. That's his emphasis. What does the King say? And so Matthew, unlike any of the other gospel, the four gospels, the gospel writers, Matthew gives us the most detail concerning the sermons that Jesus preached. We have lengthy discourses in Matthew that we don't by Jesus that we don't find in the other gospel accounts, and that's how he centers the gospel. And so you can actually trace the outline of the book of Matthew by noticing those places where there are sermons by Jesus. In fact, he does all good writers do. All good writers have structure to their writing. And as he does as a good writer, he has this beautiful structure where he'll give a section, a narrative section, something about what they did. And then after that, there'll be a lengthy sermonic section, what Jesus said, and then he'll go back to the next narrative section and what Jesus did and then what Jesus said. And he does that. And so this morning, we're actually finishing up that first narrative section. Matthew chapter 4 ends that, and of course, then the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached is what follows, Matthew 5 through 7, sometimes known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll be jumping into that in two Sundays. The Sunday after resurrection service, we're jumping in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to spend our time in there, and I don't know how long we'll be in there, but it's going to be a delight to be in God's Word, especially hearing the preaching of Jesus through that text of Scripture. So we're coming to this conclusion, and Matthew actually brings a lot of information in the last little bit. So it's not a play-by-play of Jesus' life here at the end that Matthew does, but he kind of lumps almost a year's worth of, or half a year's worth of ministry in a few verses. Because his point was to get to the sermons. So what we're going to look at this last section this morning in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read this, Matthew 4, 18 through 25, two paragraphs this morning, and it really gives us a contrast between two groups of people. It is fitting that after we have seen so much of what Jesus did and what Jesus has said, that Matthew would now turn to how people responded. And that's what we'll find here. We'll see two paragraphs of two people and how they responded to this teaching of Jesus and to the life of Jesus. So follow along with me as I begin to read in Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway, or that's the word immediately, left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse, so that's various diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic or insane, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. This sets up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There is a historical setting that is being given here at the very end before we jump into the next section. Remember, Matthew's focusing on these sermons. And so the narrative sections are setting up the sermons. And so he sets it up by giving us the reasons why, how it can be that Jesus could sit on a mountain. We call it Sermon on the Mount. It says a mountain, a city of a hill. He was above the people. And how there everyone could hear his sermons. Because we see at the end here of Matthew 4, the final, before Jesus begins this preaching, crowds are following him. And that sets up for, and this is what he said to the crowds. And that's how we get the transition here. But before we get to that, and just the crowds following him, we have two groups of people that we see and how they respond to Jesus. We see these four brothers, two sets of brothers, and then we see the crowds that follow him. And the theme of the verses here, we'll see it several times, is this word follow. They followed him. They followed him. They followed him. It says that about the first set of brothers. It says that about the second set of brothers. And it says that about the crowds. They followed him. And so that's the point of these two paragraphs of Scripture. Let me back up, though, and think for a moment, give ourselves a historical, theological setting here concerning Jesus as Messiah. The threefold designation of the offices of Messiah. Have you ever heard of the threefold designation of the Messiah's offices? It was actually first expressed in written form, there's a threefold designation of his office, by an early historian called Eusebius, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century. And this threefold designation that Eusebius described as Jesus, Messiah, is prophet, priest, and king. Now, as I said, that's obviously not a new idea, if Eusebius was one of the early ones to write about it. It's been around for a long time. The Old Testament has ample evidence in multiple scripture that the Messiah would function in all three of these offices perfectly. The New Testament authors, by virtue of the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament being the guiding influence upon them, seem to weave these themes of prophet, priest, and king into their writings about Jesus. Even if they didn't always outright say it, he is in this sense saying he is prophet. You can see it woven in there, or he is acting as king. You can see it in the language used, or he is acting as priest. Sometimes, like Matthew here, they don't use the outright terms. He's prophet, priest, and king, but it's woven through there. As I said, Eusebius was the first in church history to write that Jesus had a threefold office from his reading of Scripture, prophet, priest, and king. Over a millennia later, John Calvin, the notable reformer, wrote about this threefold office of Christ in his Institutes. Most Orthodox confessions and catechisms, like the Heidelberg or the Westminster, note that Jesus functions in these three roles, prophet, priest, and king. Most theologians believe that all the rest of Christ's roles fall underneath one of these three headings. Whereas they say, oh, he's acting here as king, or here as prophet, or here as priest. And so I'm just simply pointing out this has been a very well-received, notable understanding of the Scripture. So it should probably come as no surprise to us, my point here, that I believe we can see these three offices of Jesus presented by obvious implication of Matthew throughout this first narrative section. Let me express it to you this way. Matthew begins with great skill and takes great care to present Jesus as Messiah King. Remember? We counted the details of Christ's early life, his human genealogy connected to King David, the conflict between Jesus and King Herod. And which one was king of the Jews? Jesus was. The full-grown king of the Jews and the infant king of the Jews, Jesus. And Jesus outlasts the human full-grown king of the Jews. Even the account of the Magi from the East smacks of Jesus' kingly authority as these king crowners from the east come and bow before him, giving him gifts fit for a king. And so Matthew seems very clear in the opening section of this narrative to point to us that Jesus is king. He is king. But then also Matthew seems to shift from that immediately going to the adult life of Jesus and showing that he is perfect priest, he is mediator between God and man through the accounting of his baptism and his wilderness temptation. As perfectly obedient son and sinless Messiah, Jesus alone is suitable to fulfill our priestly need of an advocate, of somebody to come between the Father and us. He acts as priest, both in his baptism, being the only son in whom God is well pleased, and in his temptation, proving that he is suitable to be the sacrifice for the sins of man. But I also see a transition here. And he turns to the public ministry of Christ after he leaves. Matthew leaves his private ministry of his temptation in the wilderness. And you see him fulfilling the office of pure prophet. First, in that great light dawning upon the hearts of sinful people. He comes with the exact same message of Elijah and Elisha and Malachi. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in that phrase, John the Baptist, the final prophet, in that phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we see the heritage of all the prophets of the Old Testament. That's what they came preaching. In his first public sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, he utilizes the prophetic midrash. He utilizes the prophetic way of speaking that the prophets did with blessings and cursings. Woe and blessing, which was the common message of the prophets of the Old Testament. And see, the key then, as we enter into the end of this first narrative section and begin to study Jesus' first sermon, we are left with a strong sense of Jesus' authority as king, as priest, and now as prophet. His messianic authority as King of Kings has been firmly established. His authority as messianic priest is clear through his temptation and his baptism. And now he comes expressing himself as authoritative prophet, calling sinners to himself, and that without controversy. They come because he's the prophet. So if there's nothing else that you glean from these first four chapters of Matthew, it is my hope that you would understand that Jesus Christ is ultimate authority as Messiah God. Thus, he exercises full authority as prophet, priest, and king. Now, what you do with this church in which we meet is of little eternal consequence. Whether you listen to me as a pastor is not really anything to worry about. But I would encourage you to consider what you do with the authoritative claims of Jesus as Lord and God has eternal weight that every person must address in their hearts and minds. Please do not go from this place having little thought to the authoritative claims of Jesus the Christ, because it is this Jesus that we will each stand before. And Jesus is signifying his authority as king, priest, and prophet here in this narrative section. Can you see then, literature-wise, why it is that Matthew writes this and establishes Jesus' authority before he preaches the first sermon? In other words, you better listen, right? I mean, if it's me talking and telling you these wise sayings and my interpretations of the law, there might be some good stuff in there, but you can go home and forget it and it's fine. But if it's the authoritative king, priest, and prophet who is going to be preaching to us, we can't just sit there fall asleep. We have to be alert to what the king is saying, to what the prophet of old is saying, to what the priest himself is saying, to what Jesus is saying. And this morning we're going to notice how Jesus' authority as prophet affects the people. The two groups of people I mentioned, how it affects the people. And really, I want to then at the end pose just a few simple questions of application before we leave this morning. So let's jump into verses. Now that I've given that kind of that historical theological background of why this is important, hopefully I've whetted your appetite to look closely at 18 through 25 this morning, because recognizing this is showing us Jesus' authority, let's jump into the details of this text of Scripture. The text we have read can be divided into two parts with two groups of people. Part 1, 18 through 22, two sets of disciples, as I already mentioned, follow Christ. Part 2, verses 23 through 25, many crowds follow Christ. So you go from two disciples, crowds. And so you see that Matthew is building in his authoritative claims of Christ. There were many people who rejected Christ. But Matthew is not content to tell us about those people at this time. That's not his purpose. Yes, that may come along later in the account, but right now, Matthew is concerned to show us that Jesus demanded following. Just his mere presence commanded people to drop everything and to follow him. Even great crowds were compelled to follow him. His authority is on display in this Spirit-inspired recounting. Although the first part, 18 through 22, has an obvious time frame to it, meaning you can look at 18 through 22 and you can read it and you can say, okay, at a certain day, it actually happened in one day. Jesus walking on a day on the Sea of Galilee, encounters these two people, and we see a day elapses. When you actually read verses 23 through 25, it actually is more than a day. It's a large time frame that elapses here. And so it kind of gives us, okay, this happened this one day, and then this happens throughout his ministry. And you get the idea there how he's outlining it differently. So the first one has a clear temporal aspect to it. The second part doesn't. It's just, this is generally speaking what Jesus did and how people responded. And that gives us our outline this morning. So the second part there, he was going about all Galilee. That means he was going around the region. That obviously is more than one day. Galilee is a large region there. And this is the general nature of Jesus' ministry as he's going through Capernaum and the region near the Sea of Galilee. Now, this sometimes works, sometimes it doesn't work. If it doesn't work, Andy's going to have to help me out back there. But this is the Sea of Galilee today. In fact, he, of course, it's today because they didn't have color photographs back then. But you get the idea. I wanted to say today because I don't think there was this really nice golf course during the time that we're reading right here. In fact, instead of a golf course, that probably would have been farmland that we would have seen in that day. This area, the Sea of Galilee, I'm going to talk about this for a minute because it's important. It obviously is important because we find it everywhere in the account of Jesus, right? Constantly the Sea of Galilee. In fact, many scholars have said there are many lakes that are beloved by God, there are many beautiful lakes, but one that is beloved by God. And it's a poetic way of saying the Sea of Galilee seems to play a very significant place in the ministry of Christ. God has something important. Now, is there anything historically significant about the Sea of Galilee in Israel's history? The answer is no. Any more than what we looked at last week, that it was prophesied that this is where the light would appear, but there was no great battles around the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't like the Jordan River, which has this constant Old Testament significance, right? Or even like Sinai, that has Old Testament significance. There really is not great Old Testament significance to the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea. It is a lake. It's fresh water. It's a beautiful freshwater lake, as you can tell from the picture. It's called Lake Tiberias, Lake Gennesaret, Yam Kinneret in the Hebrew. It's a beautiful freshwater lake in the ancient region of Galilee. It's located 686 feet below sea level. So it's a lower elevation lake, and you can see in the picture that hills or mountains rise up drastically from the side of it. It is 13 miles from north to south, and 7 miles from east to west. So it's a good-sized lake. It's not very deep. At its deepest place, it's 157 feet deep. So it's not super deep. It has a very amicable climate around Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. A fertile soil, abundant rivers flowing into the lake, made this a constantly heavily populated area for the working class throughout most of the history of the settlement of this region. Farming was a large part of the industry around the lake. In fact, today, bananas and dates and citrus and vegetables are all farmed around the lake. In the first century, during the time of our Bible text, commercial fishing was the most important industry around the lake. Here's a fascinating study. I'll give you another view of it. In 1986, a fishing boat was found submerged that dated to around 30 AD. Of course, I'm not saying it had anything to do with Jesus or the disciples. But what was fascinating about this archaeological discovery is by dating it and finding this, they were able to kind of recreate what the fishing boats looked like when the disciples were fishing. And they have it on display in a museum, and they were able, with the pottery and different things, able to find this. And of course, there's a range. 30 was kind of the average, but it was either before or after that. But the fishing boat that they found, and this is, I think, we in our minds, think about this, because I think this is what we need to imagine or visualize when we're reading about them in their boats and their fishing. This is probably what it was. This fishing boat was 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. So it's a pretty... It's a pretty big boat, right? I mean, it didn't have a sail. It was rather manually moved by oars, and it could fit 15 men in it. And likely they did have that many regularly in the boat. And so this was a commercial fishing boat. This helps us actually think a little bit about this. We find out that the disciples, Zebedee and James and John and Peter and Andrew, who were partners, fishing partners, that they had several boats, and several boats that size would have indicated that we're not, when you're thinking about Peter and James and John and Andrew, it's probably incorrect for us to think about a couple of poor fishermen standing on the seashore with pole, and, you know, they tie it on a string on a stick. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," they're saying, "Sure, anything's better than this." No, in fact, Peter later on will say, "Lord, we left much to follow you." Most theologians, after looking at archaeologists, believe that they probably were fairly well off. They had a very successful business. It says that Zebedee, when James and John left, and Mark tells us that they left their father with the hired hands in the boat. I mean, they had a business going here. They left the business. Not just they left fishing. It was a pretty big business there. The population estimates for the Galilee region are written by Josephus are probably a little high. Josephus was a governor of Galilee for a time. He was a historian. And we know that those who write history books about themselves tend to exaggerate things a little bit. And most think that Josephus was exaggerating when he described Galilee as having 3 million people in it. But conservative estimates on both sides of it come to around 200,000 to 700,000 people in the region. So when the scripture says that great crowds followed Jesus, we're talking about a lot of people. I mean, 700,000 people is not a small population, is it? That's more than the state of Wyoming, in case you were wondering. It's about as many as in the Salt Lake Valley here. I'm not including Ogden, Provo, but it's in the Salt Lake Valley here. So we're talking about large amounts of people. His fame spread throughout huge groups of people here. So a large population center there. Jesus would spend most of his time ministering and training his disciples and preparing them to be the foundations of his new work. And he did this around this beautiful lake and these simple people, working middle class people. Now, pause for a minute to think about this. It was never intended that Jesus should be alone in his work. Did you ever think about that? It was never intended that Jesus should be alone in his work. He would finish his work alone on the cross, dying for sinful souls, that which he alone is capable of doing. But from the onset of Christ's ministry on earth, he began immediately building his messianic community. Or another word for that today, he began building his church. From the onset of his ministry, he's building laborers in his church. This should be an encouragement to those who think that it's okay to just have Jesus and me and nobody else. That God from the beginning, Jesus from the beginning, gathered people and trained people to serve the gospel in a church. The word ecclesia, called out assembly, began with some fishing brothers. But it began by Jesus, and he promised that he would finish that work and he would build it. He came to build his church upon the basis of his sacrificial death and resurrection. That's why it's important to say that we are not saved by the church, but as the ministry of Christ clearly implies, we are saved into the assembly of followers of Jesus. Later, Jesus will teach his disciples this. A community of followers of Jesus who listen to his teaching, live out his mission, share this good news with others, and worship God through Christ alone is God's idea that Jesus builds. I put it a little more bluntly if I haven't yet. The church is not man's idea. It's God's idea. Don't despise God's idea. So this text of Scripture demonstrates that Jesus actively building the community of followers, and now, though not all 12 are mentioned, 12 of those disciples are mentioned in Matthew, he used the sampling of two sets of brothers to show how he would build his church. And so let's talk about, let's look in the Scripture and talk about that. The first set of brothers, it says in verse 18, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew. This is not the first time these brothers had met Jesus. We observed in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, that Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, had met Jesus down in Judea and had asked him where he was staying. And being introduced to Jesus, we read in John chapter 1 that Andrew went and got Simon, his brother, and said, "Come meet the Messiah. We found him." And Peter comes, and this is when Jesus in John prophesies to Peter, one day your name's going to be changed to Peter. You're Simon. One day it's going to be Peter. So when Matthew writes here, Simon called Peter, I don't believe he was saying he was called Peter at this time. He's saying Simon, who will be called Peter. Jesus eventually does this when Peter makes his profession that Jesus is the rock. And so Simon and Andrew, we've met them before. We've already know that there's already other followers of Jesus. John has informed us that Nathanael and Philip have already been following Jesus. So these are not the first followers of Jesus. But Matthew sees the need to show us the calling of these two sets of fishing brothers. I think we can look at the Scripture. We kind of know why Matthew's telling us this. And we'll get to that. So, several months have elapsed. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he divinely bumps into Andrew and Peter on the shore of Galilee while they're fishing. According to the particular vocabulary used by Matthew, Peter and Andrew are most likely near the shoreline, casting out circular nets with weights on the bottom. The word for nets used here is the one for the smaller handheld thrown nets. And they're standing near the shoreline, probably near evening. This is generally speaking when individuals fished this way. They go out in the daytime, fish by boat, and then they come and they try to, you know, any businessman, closing time, you're trying to get as much as you can in before the sun goes down. And so they're throwing these nets out there, wading up to their knees or their waist out in the water. This is probably why when Jesus said, "Follow me," they heard him. They're next to the shore there. They're casting these little nets out and they gather them in. And Jesus says, "Follow me," and they follow him. John and James, the other set of brothers. According to Luke 5, the brothers James, which just informationally, that's the same word as Jacob. Okay, James and Jacob are the same word. James and John, sons of Zebedee, it's their father's name, were also disciples of John the Baptist. These were individuals. In fact, all four of them were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Christ. Meaning they were already those that were repenting and being baptized for the coming kingdom. They were looking for this. It wasn't an out of the blue thing that Jesus called them, and it has nothing that they understood what was going on here. They had been there to hear John say, "Behold the Lamb of God." They had an understanding of who Jesus is. This is not just a calling to some strange man told me to follow him, I'm going to follow him. They understood the claims of messiahship that Jesus was giving here to some degree. But James and John, they're down a little further down the shore. It says in our text of scriptures that they were in their boat mending their nets or preparing their nets. Well, if they were in their boat, how'd they hear Jesus call to them? Well, once again, the reason you didn't mend your nets out in the lake. Well, they were probably spent the day out fishing in the boats. Evening had come. They'd brought their boats in toward the shore. And these are huge nets. These are much larger than those smaller nets. You don't bring them in and out of the boats. It's too much work. And so they would sit in their boats at evening and they'd prepare them for the next day, clean them out and mend them, prepare them for the next day of fishing. So their boats are probably right next to the shore. Which is why it says when Jesus called them, it said they left their boats and their nets and their father and they followed him. And they got out of the boat and followed him. So James and John, these two brothers here as well. As I said before, when we look closely at the four Gospels, we might be surprised to put it together and find that Peter, Andrew, James, and John had quite a large commercial fishing enterprise. Commercial fishermen were not looked down upon or poor. They were actually the heroes of the region. They were the main driving economic factor of the region. They were not uneducated or untrained men. No, they weren't trained in the rabbinical schools. No, they weren't trained in that regard, but they were intelligent men. They were men that had built businesses. They had what we might call street smarts in that sense. They were not yokels. They would have lived a moderate, middle-class lives, and to leave the fishing lifestyle would indeed produce serious economic disruption of their lives. They weren't wealthy to where it really didn't cost them anything. Neither were they poor where they thought, well, maybe he'll give me 3 squares a day. But they were the comfortable living people. The people that money did mean something to. And so to leave this was significant. It is to be noted, and I want to make sure I'm clear on this, that none of the four left their occupations entirely. We find several instances after Jesus calls them when they are all fishing. Nor did they cut off relationships with their family. Zebedee's family, at least his wife Salome, is one of the individuals at the tomb of Jesus on resurrection morning. In fact, I see something else in Scripture besides that. What I see there is there is a significant portion of the disciples that had close family and friend connections. Have you ever read it and noticed that? These were not 12 strangers called together. Some would have been unacquainted. But Andrew and Peter were brothers. James and John were brothers. Philip and Nathanael were friends. Matthew, the one who sat there at the Sea of Galilee at the receipt of custom, he would have constant daily interaction with the fishermen. Jesus often used already existent relationships to build his messianic community. It's an interesting thing to think about when you think of that. Most of them were already disciples of John, and thus they knew each other that way. In fact, what we find in the Scripture is that God often saves an individual, and then the family. Which is a wonderful thing to pray for and desire, and to be trust God in. Because I know that many of you, my brothers and sisters, you've come to Christ and you're the only ones in your family that have come to Christ. Trust the Lord. Trust God. He can heal the brokenness. He can save your unbelieving relatives. Jesus calls the disciples in a way that is quite distinct from the traditional rabbinic method. A disciple of a rabbi, that's the Jewish word for teacher, and Jesus was called that. But a disciple of a rabbi would choose the rabbi they wished to study under. Now, did you catch that? A disciple of the rabbi would choose the rabbi they were going to study under. And then they would go follow that rabbi. They would enter into his teaching, and then they would enter out into their own teaching only after they learned all that the rabbi could teach them. But what is fascinating to me here is that as Messiah, though Jesus is indeed a rabbi, a teacher, he comes more as a prophet than a rabbi, because he does not give them the option of choosing whether they were going to serve under him or not. Choose which rabbi you want. Instead, Jesus comes, looks at them, and says, "Follow me." He does the opposite of the traditional way of choosing a rabbi. This time, the rabbi comes to them and says, "You follow me. Come after me." Jesus speaks authoritatively to the set of brothers. He uses a cultural idiom, literally, "behind me" is what he says there, but with the truer linguistic meaning, "follow me" or "come after me." For the second set of brothers, Matthew does not record Jesus saying this, but it says he called them. Contextually, it is implied that he called them with the same authoritative command, "come after me, follow me." This is Christ exercising his role of prophet quite clearly. And clearly, with a previous relationship through John established, and with a particular purpose in mind, this call is a command to commitment, to discipleship, to a life of faith and obedience. Although there is a sense of Jesus calling him to follow his example, that's not really what he's saying. He's not saying, come and see what I do and do the same thing. Now, that would be a part of what it is, but when he says, follow me, what it's calling them to, he's saying, come, trust me. Leave your occupation. Trust what I am going to do. Come, be a part of something that's better than what you're a part of now. He's calling them to leave the world and to love Jesus. It is a call to service. Come, follow me. I will make you to be fishers of men. I'll teach you how to serve me, is what his call is. Now, this fishers of men, obviously, Jesus is using this as a metaphor, and the first rule in interpreting metaphors is to not make more out of it than it's reasonably intended. This is obviously, I don't even have to say this, but I will, not denoting a negative, as when you catch fish, they die, and you sell them or eat them. I think it's pretty obvious here when Jesus is saying, I'll make you fishers of men. I'm not saying I'm not going to make you cannibals. You know, I'm not going to make you go kill people, catch them with a hook. He's obviously using a metaphor in a way. What does he mean by this, though? Fishers of people. It's really a brilliant reverse metaphor where the people who are caught are saved from death and destruction. As Grant Osborne says, fishing kills, while Jesus knew fishing brings life. And by using the term anthropos, or people, or man, the generic word form of people, Jesus is pointing to the universal nature of the call. They will catch all people, Jew and Gentile. Salvation has come to all people, and God will use fallible human fishermen to bring the net of the gospel to the whole world. This is a marvelously merciful and humbling call. Follow me, I'll make you catch men. Matthew is sparing with his use of the word immediately. But here he uses it twice to denote the urgency and how Andrew, Peter, James, and John respond. Andrew and Peter immediately left their nets. Quite literally, these nets that were their livelihood, they dropped them in the water and walked away. Perhaps interested in creating a greater sense of urgency. This is when Matthew tells us about the call of James and John. It says that they left their boats, James and John left their boats and their father, and followed him. As we know before, they had interaction with their family after this. It doesn't mean they left or they forsook their relationship. Rather, it really is just simply saying this. They're mending the nets in the boat with their father and the other hired hands. Zebedee's doing this. Jesus says, "Follow me." And they drop the nets, get out of the boat, and walk away while their dad's standing there. They left. I guess they're not coming back. They left all. The urgency that Matthew is trying to give us concerning how they viewed the call of Christ Jesus. And indeed, we will notice that all four of them employed their vocation of fishermen in the service of the gospel. Jesus went out in one of their boats with Peter's boat with them to move across the lake. They paid the temple tax from fishing. What is intended here is not to pit secular vocation against ministry vocation. That's something the religions tend to do. Rather, we know that our vocation, our jobs, our holy service to the Lord, whether you're a homemaker, a janitor, a manager, an entrepreneur, electrician, or whatever, but the text does mean that in their response, they valued knowing and serving Christ above and beyond the economic hardships it would bring. As I said, Peter later expresses, they forsook all to follow him. They valued walking with the King of Kings and learning at his feet over the comforts of normal life. To follow Christ is to believe, to love, to live for what he believed, loved, and lived for. So much of our lives are spent in following fallible men and preachers and politicians and groups, and chiefly our own appetites. But consider with me this morning these three application points from this follow me response. I will make you fishers of men. Consider, first of all, I notice God calls and recreates. We simply respond to what he is doing. Jesus does not call themselves to make themselves better, to find their inner miracle, to be their best, or to religious devotion. He says, "Follow me. I will make you." The scripture often speaks of us and our responsibility, but always our responsibility as a response to God's divine grace and power. To reverse these two, as if we should seek God and he should respond to us, is to undermine the very power, wisdom, and authority of God in Christ. God calls, he recreates them into the fishers of men. Second application I notice from this is that God calls to a relationship with his Son. Jesus doesn't call the disciples to do something for him, but he calls them to him. If you knew that this was your last day on earth, how would you spend it? Some think it might be wasted to spend it in prayer and in reading of the Word or learning of Christ and his gospel. They suppose that if it's my last day, I should out be doing something valuable. But there is nothing more valuable than to spend time with God, knowing him and loving him. He calls us to know him. He calls us to relate to him. He calls us to himself. As Jesus will let her say, the better part is to sit at the feet of Jesus. The call of God is a relational one. Third, I also notice that God's call requires an unqualified response. In one sense, this is not radical. After all, if he is Lord of the universe, it should not seem that radical to respond and to follow him. But unqualified, yes. What I mean, and this gets a lot of people tripped up, many stumble at this point. You see, it requires faith for Peter, James, and John, and Andrew to drop everything and follow Jesus. They must believe something. You see, it wasn't just, they weren't going to try it out. When Jesus calls to follow him, it's not a call to come see if it'll work out for you, to see what you can get from it. There's no trying out Christ. No, it's not blind faith. They knew who he was and who he claimed to be. They'd met him before. But when he calls, they must decide, follow or not. There's no trying out Jesus. You cannot dip your toes in the water of belief and see how far it will go and then decide if you want to get in all the way. To follow Christ is to believe unequivocally that Jesus is better, the gospel is better, eternal life is better, and to jump into the arms of Jesus, trusting Him to be the mediator, your hope, your advocate, your deliverance, your Lord and your God. It is a leap of faith. It is a leap into the strong arms of the eternal Creator God. And so it is not an unreasonable leap of faith, but it is faith. The call that Jesus gives is one that is a response to His work. It is a call that is to a relationship with Him, and it is a call of faith. Must believe. And we see that they do. They leave their nets, they leave their ship, and they follow. And you know what we find about Peter, James, and John? We don't know so much about Andrew. You know what we find about Peter, James, and John throughout the rest of the gospel accounts? They don't always follow Him. They blow it over and over again. Jesus nicknames James and John the sons of thunder. You know why He nicknamed them the sons of thunder? Because they saw someone who was preaching, and it wasn't one of their small group, and they said, should we rebuke him? Maybe we could call down thunder on him. What kind of Christians are those? They want to call down thunder on people who aren't a part of their group. Peter denies the Lord and curses and swears because of the Lord. But you know it was different when God calls a sinner to Himself. God makes that sinner holy. And God does a work of grace in that sinner's life. And though Peter failed Christ time and time again, later on when Jesus will say, will you also leave me? Peter just couldn't help but say, but where shall we go? You have the words of life. My friends, the call of God is no trying out it. You've got to jump in. But when God saves you, when God redeems you, when He creates you, He holds on to you. He holds on to you, and He makes you what you were not to glorify His name. And this brings us to the contrast. Because if we read verse 23 through 25, we see that they're not the only ones who follow Him. In fact, what we'll see is that crowds follow Him. Jesus said, a prophet is without honor in his own country. Although he is not in Nazareth, where he made that statement, he later does charge Capernaum and the surrounding cities with judgment because they don't believe in him. But now, this time when he comes, he is in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. The assemblies there could mean the religious assemblies. It also could just mean their city assemblies. It was used that way. Where there's gatherings of people, Jesus is teaching. And he's preaching, it says, the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He's telling them, the king's here. I'm the king. I'm here. Follow me. He's teaching concerning himself. And rather, for the next 2.5 to 3 years, this will be the constant ministry of Jesus. In Galilee, primarily, Jesus will preach these things. He will make trips down to Jerusalem, but this will happen over and over and over again. He will just basically encircle the Sea of Galilee time and time again, teaching and teaching these crowds of people. And it says in the text of Scripture that the Jews, those in Galilee, and the Gentiles, those in Syria, flock to Him. He came healing with His preaching. When Matthew says that He healed every sickness, that does not mean that every sick person was healed. Literally, that means when a person was sick, every sickness was healed. Meaning He was completely healed them. It was complete. It wasn't that every person who had any sickness. In fact, we find that through the Scriptures. There are times He didn't heal people. But when He healed, it was complete and absolute. Why did He come healing people? He came as prophet. The prophets often did this. It was validating His claims of messiahship. It was validating what He had said. You see, Jesus' intent was not to come to heal. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom, and healing helped people see that this was the good news of the kingdom. He's the unique Son of God, the prophet, priest, and king. And the last verse tells us, and there followed Him great multitudes of people. The same word used for Jesus' command, follow me. There followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis. That's the 10 cities. 10 cities on the east side of the Jordan River. From Jerusalem, From Judea, that's the whole region. From beyond Jordan. Everywhere in the region, great multitudes, crowds upon crowds followed him. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, old and young, professional rabbis and fishermen and poor people. They followed him. Friends, God is gracious and he is sovereign in his effective call to follow him. You and I may think that we are seeking after God or Jesus, but if there is any response on our part, we can know certainly it's because God, in his inescapable mercy, has determined to set his loving call upon us. Jesus says in John, "No man comes to me except the Father draws him." This truth of grace alone is my only hope. God calls, he regenerates, he gives faith, he gives repentance. Following Christ is a miraculous work of divine grace. Yet the scripture is clear that we are responsible to respond to this work of grace in our lives. So why is it that two people or groups of people who seem to be experiencing the same effectual call respond to follow Christ, but then like we have before us, these brothers, though with much affliction, continue in faith, but the crowds depart in disbelief? Because it would be the crowds who would crucify Jesus. Here in the text, all follow him, but we know the rest of the story. I've seen it time and time again, and it breaks my heart. Two individuals are baptized, both with a strong testimony of trusting Christ, and in the long run, one follows Christ, the other turns back. What happens with this? Some theologies say that the one who departed is okay. They're still a believer because they said the prayer. That's not a good answer. Because Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." If they follow him, they're a sheep. If they don't follow him, they're not a sheep. If you don't follow Christ, you don't know God and you're not a true Christian, no matter how many tears you said or how many prayers you've made. And this is a great anguish to the church, to parents, to friends, to families. When we see those who once gathered behind Christ, but it appears that they are later like the multitudes described here. I wish I knew the answer. I trust the sovereign God who calls and repairs the sinner's heart, but I think the text here does give us a little bit of a clue. See, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, follow Christ, born out of a promise that he would make of them something of eternal value. Fishers of men. The crowds follow him because he provides them with temporal relief. The first leaves their nets because Jesus offers himself forever. The second follow because he offers them something now, freedom from the disease. The disciples follow him because he promises eternal joy and peace and hope. The crowds follow him because they only see his offer of freedom from the ills of today. It is as clear as the difference between life to come or life now. Those who want their life now, only with less pain, may feel for a time that they find that in Jesus. But those who care little for their life now and long for him to make something new in them forever will find that forever in Jesus. To the true believer, Christ is the reward. To the false professor, what they suppose they can get from Christ is the reward. Friends, Jesus said it. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Eternity is a long time. How will you respond to the call of Jesus? Will you leave all, follow him, knowing that he is the reward? He is the person to follow? He is the reason you're following? Or will you content yourself from the temporal blessings that morality and religion might bring you? Friends, in Christ alone our hope is found. In Christ alone. Let's pray.